talk about Dr. Interest and extra days off work, both of which are obviously excellent things. If you don't follow Jesus, then the death 2,000 years ago of a nomadic teacher in the Near East who'd amassed a small band of followers, well, we can see why that might seem at best just a quaint bit of history, maybe of little significance to life today. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then his death and resurrection, they're the key events of history, aren't they? If you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 of Hebrews, and you might remember that we began to see there what Jesus has achieved by his death. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that when he, that is Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus came down from heaven, he purged our sins by dying on the cross, and then he ascended back to heaven and he sat down at God's right hand. But now, our author, he wants us to see that there is more to Jesus' death than just the slate being wiped clean. Don't get me wrong, clearing our guilty record before God is a very big deal indeed. Sin has been the single greatest and most intractable problem facing mankind since the Garden of Eden. But our author here, he wants us to see that the consequences of Jesus' work on the cross are more than just clearing our guilt. What Jesus achieves by his death is far bigger than we might first have imagined. So there's 2 points we're going to see today from our passage, and I've put these on our sheets. First, we're going to see that Jesus, because of his work on the cross, he's now appointed as the ruler of the new creation, what our author here calls the world to come. And then secondly, we're going to see that Jesus is the destroyer of the devil. So our first point, Jesus is the ruler of the world to come. Let me read verses 5 to 9 again for us. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you took care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the author, he kept contrasting Jesus to angels. And now, here in verse 5, he continues with that line of thought, telling us that God, that's the he there in verse 5, telling us that God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Angels are not going to rule over God's new creation, the world to come. So who then is going to rule this world? Well, we read on and we find in verses 6 to 8 of our passage that the author, he quotes three verses from Psalm 8 for us. Now, Psalm 8 was written by King David, and it begins with David recounting the excellency and the greatness of God, and then he compares God in all his greatness to mankind, and he concludes that although man is made in God's image, we're not really on the same plane or level as God. Compared to God, mankind is vastly inferior. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? So you can then see David's surprise when he recalls the great honour that God has bestowed upon mankind. If we look down to verse 7 in our passage, we see that you, that is God, have made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the angels. But you've crowned him with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands. God has taken man lowly, unremarkable men who've been made a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned him with glory and honour and made him to rule over the earth. What an honour and a privilege this is. God has put us in charge of his creation. This is what we see when we read the opening chapters of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. God makes the heavens and the earth. He makes the stars, the moon and the sun. He makes the land and the seas, the trees and the plants, the birds and the beasts of the field. And then finally, God creates man. And then he puts humans in charge of everything else that he's created. Genesis chapter 1, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Human beings, though not really worthy of even being compared to God, have nonetheless been given this amazing role to rule God's creation. But then, of course, it all went wrong, didn't it? We read on in Genesis and you get to chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobey God in the garden. Sin entered the world, and then God cursed man and creation. Now mankind is corrupted, and his dominion over the earth is imperfect and frustrated. Now we have to toil and labour to try to subdue the earth, and the ground produces thorns and thistles. Sure, we still have some primacy over the world in which we live, but we're not able to rule it in the righteous, perfect way that God originally intended. That's very evident, isn't it, when we look around us and we see storms and floods, heat waves, wildfires and the like. We're not in charge of the earth, are we? We can forecast the weather, at least for a few days ahead, but we can't control it. And this is the sad reality that Hebrews summarizes for us in the second part of verse 8. The ideal back in Genesis was that all things would be in subjection under his, that is mankind's, feet. That's the last line of the quote from the psalm. Everything in creation would be subject to man's rule. But now, the second part of verse 8, we have today's reality that we do not yet see all things put under him. Mankind is not able to rule God's creation as was originally intended. It's all gone wrong. So we see, man's inability to rule God's creation is one of the consequences of sin. Yes, our sin separates us from God. Yes, our sin means we're deserving of God's judgment, but sin has all sorts of other effects too. It destroys our relationships with others. It corrupts our desires. It makes us think and act selfishly. And also it prevents us from exercising dominion over the earth in the way that God originally intended. So this, our author wants us to see, along with all the other consequences of sin, is something that Jesus comes to fix by his death. We see this here in these verses, but here we have to follow the author's argument quite carefully. Have a look down again at verse 7 in our passage. How is mankind described in Psalm 8? He's made lower than the angels. He's crowned with glory and honour. He is set over the works of God's hands, and creation is put in subjection under his feet, except the last part of verse 8, because of our sin, our rebellion against God, this last part hasn't happened. We do not have complete authority over God's creation. We might wish we did. We do indeed have some control, some power, but we don't have total authority and control. And then look at verse 9. What do we see now? Our author asks us. We see Jesus, he says. And what has happened to Jesus? Well, he was made a little lower than the angels, like mankind in verse 7. Then he is crowned with glory and honour, like man was in verse 7. So, what is still to come for Jesus? Well, he too will be set over the works of God's hands, God's new creation, and all things will be put in subjection under his feet. Jesus, our author wants us to see, is going to fulfill the role that mankind was designed to fulfill in Genesis, to be the ruler of God's creation. Except now it will be the new creation, the world to come, not this one. This won't be a role for angels, verse 5. It will be the role of Jesus. But not just Jesus. No, this dominion, this rule, will be exercised by us, his people, too. In verses 10 to 13 of our passage, the author explains to us that we, Jesus' people, and Jesus are now part of the same family. And the reason he tells us this is so that we will see that we're going to share in Jesus' rule of the world to come. He shows us we're part of the same family in two ways. In verse 11, he says that we're all of one, by which he means that we're of the same heritage, in the same way that I'm of the same heritage as my brother and sister, we're now of the same heritage as Jesus. And then to make sure we're absolutely clear about this, he goes on in verse 11 to tell us that Jesus calls us his brethren, his brothers and sisters. And this is possible, verse 14, because Jesus took on our nature. He came down from heaven and took on flesh and blood like we have. And therefore we're now one family, brothers and sisters of Christ. And therefore, when Jesus comes and rules God's new creation, we get to rule it alongside him, because we're his brothers and sisters. This restores the role, therefore, that God originally had for mankind, to rule his creation. Well, that's quite a lot for us to follow along with on a Wednesday lunchtime. So you'll be pleased to hear that our second point we're going to look at, I think, is a little bit more straightforward. Our second point this afternoon, that Jesus is the destroyer of the devil. Let me read verses 14 to 18 for us. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The fact that Jesus defeats the devil at the cross is not a point that's unique to this letter to the Hebrews. It's written all over the New Testament. In John's Gospel, just before he goes to the cross, Jesus tells his disciples that now is the prince of this world, the devil, cast out. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus says that as the good news of his death and resurrection is proclaimed, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In Revelation 12, we read of the devil's attempt to destroy Jesus when he comes to earth, but instead, Jesus completes his mission and ascends to his Father, and the devil is cast down to the earth, where he has but a short time. To the Christian, of course, this is greatly encouraging news, isn't it? The devil, the serpent of the garden, the great accuser of the brethren, he's defeated at the cross. When Jesus dies in the place of guilty sinners like me and you, and then rises from the dead 3 days later, Satan has lost the war. He's stripped of almost all his power, and his fate to be cast into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. His fate is sealed. But the author to the Hebrew Christians here, he wants them to realize a key implication that flows from Jesus' defeat of the devil. And this is there in verse 15. I'll read verses 14 and 15 again for us. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice here how the devil's described in verse 14. He's the one who has the power of death. Before the cross, this was Satan's big stick to beat us with. The rightful wages of sin is death. Until Jesus pays for our sin on the cross by dying in our place, we're due the punishment for our sin, aren't we? We're due death. Death was the ultimate curse from God in Genesis chapter 3, and death stalks all of us, doesn't it? What's the death rate for human beings? Well, it's 100%, isn't it? Death and taxes, they say, the two things that are certain in life. And it's this certainty of death, according to verse 15, that enslaves us. We're enslaved to a fear of death. In the West, we are quite good, aren't we, at pushing death to the margins, at not thinking about it, at largely ignoring it or trying to ignore it. But you can't really ignore death, can you? All of us, Hebrews says, we're in bondage to a fear of death. We're enslaved by this fear of what is certain for all of us. But Jesus, when he defeats the devil, the one who had vaunted the power of death over us, he's broken these bonds, hasn't he? His death on the cross means that whoever believes on him, whoever trusts in Jesus' death to pay for their sins, shall not perish, but have eternal life. How does Charles Wesley's well-known Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, put it? Born that man no more may die. Jesus was born, he came down from heaven to earth, he died, and he rose again, so that no more may die. For the Christian, Jesus has broken the bond of the fear of death. At the cross, our sins were purged and death is swallowed up in victory. Well, how does knowing these two things, these two points we've seen from Hebrews chapter 2, how does it help us sitting here today? Well, if you're a Christian here, then I think this chapter encourages us to keep going. Hebrews is written to encourage Christians to keep going, and here in chapter 2, we're encouraged by seeing these benefits that belonging to Jesus offers. We might from time to time be tempted to place our trust in the things of this world, mightn't we? Career, family, our bank balances perhaps. But these things don't and cannot offer what Jesus does. They don't deal with sin. They don't offer us to rule the world to come. They don't dispel the fear of death. Secondly, we're reminded in this passage of the great cost, the great price that Jesus has paid to win these sins for us. Notice how Jesus' suffering is referred to throughout this passage. Verse 9, the suffering of death, and then tasting death. Verse 10, through sufferings. Verse 14, through death. Verse 18, suffered. The suffering death of Jesus is a thread that runs throughout these verses, and knowing this great price that Jesus paid for us must of itself encourage us not to give up following him. But then finally, what if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian? Perhaps a colleague's invited you along here this lunchtime and this is the first time you've ever heard any of these things about Jesus. Well, if that's you, then can I encourage you to keep exploring the claims the Bible makes about who Jesus is and what his death and resurrection has achieved. Come back in 3 weeks' time when we're next meeting and hear more of what the suffering Christ has done and what he offers you. He offers things that nothing else, that no one else can offer. Come and see that really Easter is not about chocolate and bank holidays, but it's about a nomadic teacher in Israel who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago and then rose from the dead. And by doing this, he has purged our sins. He's become the ruler of the world to come, and he's destroyed the devil. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his suffering death on the cross, for his resurrection, and for all that this work has achieved. Whether we're hearing these things for the first time or we know them well, would you help us, Lord, please, to follow Jesus wholeheartedly all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.